Well, certainly good to be here tonight. I'm glad Kyle told everybody to welcome the guests. I'm so thankful that you all are here. I'm so thankful to God to get to meet you and to get to know you. And like Kyle said, we started out in homes. And when we had Bible studies years ago, it was in homes. And it was a very sweet time, and we didn't want to lose that. But considering the crowd, you know, I guess we're going to have to build a bigger home. So, I mean, we love having it here at the church. It's great, but there's a side of it when you go to the home and you're at someone's home, and it's like the early church started out. They started out in people's homes, and there was dialogue, and there was people that were talking the gospel into one another's lives, and that's what we do at home. And it's such a special time when we do that. So tonight, I just want to thank you for being here. I want us to look tonight at a very, very, very strong man in history that a lot of times we overlook. History itself hasn't overlooked Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest, probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest Christian that ever lived, probably, I would say. Aside from the Apostle Paul or somebody else, probably in the modern day, you would say Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest men that ever lived for the glory of God. Throughout history of the church, there's many that God had used in times past to show forth the glory of God and to bring forth His glory to men and women and young people. But Jonathan Edwards was that man in the 1700s, in the 18th century. He was that man that did that on this continent. Now, you know about George Whitefield. George Whitefield traveled back and forth, and he brought it here in the Great Awakening too. But Jonathan Edwards was here on this soil, in this land, back in that day. And he was the one that was bringing the word to a church congregation. You have the apostolic fathers in church history. You have those that are the apostles and the apostolic fathers. And you have the church fathers. And Jonathan Edwards came at a time when the Puritans were being thinned out. They were going off the scene. But he came at a time, and he was raised in a Puritan home. And from those early years of decline because of Catholicism until the time of Martin Luther, you had the Reformation. You had the Reformation with Calvin and with Knox and John Bunyan. And those men God used very mightily in that day and time. But they were all on the European continent. They were over in Europe. They were in Germany and France and Switzerland and England. But as far as America's concerned, there's only one man that stands alone. And he cast such a long shadow, even that we feel to this day in our own land. Because if you believe all of God's Word, you're just like Jonathan Edwards. If you believe the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, and you believe that it's all God-breathed, then you're no different than Jonathan Edwards, because he depended upon the authority of Scripture. Everything was about Scripture. And that's the way the Puritans were. But that's what Jonathan Edwards did here in this country. And just to give you a little historical content, he was born October 5th, 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut. And as far as Americans is concerned, the consensus of most theologians, I'd say almost all of them, if they have any sense at all, let's say that. Today, they agree that Jonathan Edwards was the foremost pastor and minister to ever serve on American soil. He pastored the church at Northampton, Massachusetts for 22 years. He was a pastor of his local body during the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. The Great Awakening on American soil was what some refer to. I'll tell you, Arnold Dallimore, I read a story about him. He considered the first Great Awakening in the American colonies as the Second Reformation. That's what he considered it. He said that was so great. It was during this time period by which those like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they preached the sovereignty of God and the glory of God to the people, that it brought new life to the colonies. Because the colonies were dead. There was no life. There was no spiritual life. And when those men preached, especially Jonathan Edwards, because he was here, it brought life to these people. Because God's Word came forth. During a two-year period of the Great Awakening, it's estimated that at least 10% of the population in this country was converted to Christ. What if we had that today? How massive would that be in our land? Jonathan Edwards, in his role as a minister and a pastor at Northampton, was certainly responsible for this. But Jonathan Edwards is noted for more than just one of those things. He not only was he a massive pastor and minister and theologian, but he preached one of the greatest sermons ever preached on American soil. In 1741, it stands out, even to this day, as one of the most powerful sermons ever preached here in the colonies, here in the States. And on any given Sunday, you have, throughout all of the land, you'll have at least 100,000 sermons being preached. This Sunday morning, when Kyle gets in the pulpit, there's going to be 100,000 sermons around the nation being preached. But there's only one sermon that stands out in the last 300 years that people know, non-believer and believer alike, and it's this right here, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's the one sermon that today is read about and studied. And Jonathan Edwards was the one that preached that sermon. It's massive. On top of that, it's also noted, he's noted as the greatest theologian to ever serve here in America. And the rarity of someone who has all of this combined into their God-given giftings that he had, that God had given him, is such a massive, I don't want to say achievement, because he didn't achieve it. It was something that God had given to him freely. He was a pastor. He was a preacher. He was a theologian. He was an author. The Religious Affection, 1746, when that came out. Freedom of the Will, 1754. The Nature of True Virtue, 1755. It was one of the greatest theologians to ever live. R.C. Sproul quoted this, and he says this about Jonathan Edwards' book on freedom of the will. He said it is the single most important and theological work ever published on American soil. From R.C. Sproul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about Jonathan Edwards. And if you ever studied Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wasn't one to give accolades. And he wasn't one to take accolades. He didn't want anybody bragging on anything. But he says this about Edwards. He says, I am tempted, perhaps foolish, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. That's coming from a man that doesn't like to give accolades or take accolades. That's what he thinks of Jonathan Edwards. He says this also, Edwards towers over church history as one, if not the only man, that God's grace surpasses all others because of what God did in his life. What a massive quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. So tonight, as we look at the life of Jonathan Edwards, let's ask the question, what was it that made this man, Jonathan Edwards, such an important man in that day and time? What was it that made him so massively important to that time and also even in our time today? You know, we have people in history that we look at and we say, yeah, we know about Paul, we know about Moses, we know about these biblical people. And also, we look at Jonathan Edwards, and why is he so important to us today? Why is it that today that we need to, as you and I look around the landscape that we see in our land today, why is it that we need to get back to these types of teachings? We need to get back to this kind of theology. Our land is lacking, and it's in a famine because there is no theology in this land anymore. There's no doctrine being preached. There's a rock band and a smoke machine back behind the pulpit, and your stage is 8 foot tall. There's nothing of any massive importance being preached from the pulpits, and Jonathan Edwards is someone who we can certainly study and say, praise God for Jonathan Edwards. I want to emulate him as he followed Christ, just like the Apostle Paul says. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. So I ask you tonight, let's look at this and let's learn. Let's let Jonathan Edwards preach to us and let him speak to us. Why was he at the center of the Great Awakening? Why was that? And why did God use him so mightily at such a time in our history, even like I said today? You know, right now, the Encyclopedia Britannica considers Jonathan Edwards as the greatest thinker that America has ever produced on any subject, not just theology. That's what the Encyclopedia Britannica thinks about Jonathan Edwards today, right now. So what was it that made him such a great man in that day, a mighty tower of that day, and even in our day? Well, two things. Number one, it was his giftedness. It was his God-giftedness. God had gifted him. And also, the second thing was his godliness. His godliness. He was so gifted by God in his intellect and his preaching and teaching, but not only in his giftedness, but also in his godliness. After Jonathan Edwards was converted, he dedicated his entire life. He committed himself to God. You remember his 70 resolutions. He wrote 70 resolutions right after he was 18 years old. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But that was his way of dedicating himself with those resolutions to God and to Christ and for the cause of Christ in the land and to Christ's church and to Christ's people. And so, like I said, as we get into this, I want us to look at the time he was born, who his parents were. He was born on October the 5th, 1703. His parents were Timothy Edwards. He was a pastor. His mother was Esther Stoddard. Her dad, his name was Solomon Stoddard. And he was a pastor also at East Windsor. That's where his dad was. Solomon Stoddard was where at Northampton, where Jonathan would take over. But his mother had an unusual mental gift of being very independent. She was an independent person, yet not independent of her husband. She was a good wife, but she had strong mental powers as far as being, not mystic, but having a will and a mindset for worshiping God and for raising her children. Jonathan was the fifth child out of 11 children. And he had 10 sisters, and he was the only boy. So, you know, Gil, those, you know, it's okay, man. I mean, it's great. You know, as a young boy, along with the rest of the children, they were all brought up in a Puritan lifestyle, in the Puritan home. They were taught to read at very, very young ages. 3 and 4 years old, these children were reading. His elder four sisters, he was the fifth one born, the four before him, they helped their mother and father train Jonathan at a young age. They took over some of the roles and helped establish him and helped him learn to read. And at the age of 5 and 6, he was actually reading Puritan books and literature. I mean, this is massive in our day. I mean, just think about it. How in the world, you know, how we have devolved so far back from training up our children in the way they should go. And this is right here, I believe, is one of the things that God used in Jonathan Edwards' life, that he would be brought up in this lifestyle. And listen, this isn't a lifestyle where you go and get in a holy huddle and you go out somewhere and you're not affecting the world. This is the lifestyle that's in the home, under the roof of the house, with mom and dad, learning about who God is. Because you see, in our land today, we don't know who God is. That's one of the worst things in the world, is that people don't know who God is. They don't believe what God says about who he is. They don't believe that Christ is who he says he is. But Jonathan Edwards knew. He knew how to read and write at such a young age. And all those children in that home, all of them lived, or all of them had an exceptional education, even as children. And as an 11-year-old boy, what Jonathan Edwards used to do when he was just a kid. Now this is, to me, it's fascinating. Some of you are going to say, boy, I would not do that for anything. But he would study spiders. He would study insects. He loved to study insects. That was his thing. He loved to watch spiders. And he would spend hour upon hour studying spiders. And he wrote an essay on spiders when he was just a child. And he saw these spiders, and what scientists call today was called ballooning. And spiders would turn up, and they would shoot out their silk, and the wind would catch that, and it would take that spider from one location to the next. And he saw that happening. He wrote about it. He studied it. And what he would do is he would write these things down to his own amazement, and he would see God in this. You know, most people, they go to, which you might say, deism, which they believe that there is a God, but they don't believe that that God interacts in human history. They don't believe that God interacts with humans. Jonathan Edwards didn't go that route. He saw this to be the work of God. And it's amazing. And when you think about what those spiders were doing, I mean, it's absolutely amazing that God's plan, even for the smallest creature, was doing that, and Jonathan Edwards was studying it and writing about it. You know, there's times I studied a little bit on it when I learned about this. And sometimes those spiders have been found upwards of 15,000 feet in the air with those weather balloons. And they've been found thousands of miles out in the ocean. Of course, they're dead. But that's how far the currents carry them. That's how far the wind currents carry them. And Jonathan Edwards was writing about this back in the 1700s. In that day, science would push people towards deism, like I said before. But even back then, Jonathan was looking at it and saying, God's plan in nature is for this. This is what God does. It shows God's glory and his beautiful design. Later in life, many times Jonathan Edwards would go into the woods by himself as a young man, even when he was in college. And he would go in the woods by himself and he would pray. And he would get along with God, because nature to him was God's revelation. And it is God's revelation, is it not? Psalm 19, the sun, there it is. The heavens declare the glory. And he saw this. He saw all this. And this is what Jonathan Edwards saw He was fascinated by the discoveries of Isaac Newton and other scientists of the age. He wrote papers on atomic light. He wrote papers. I mean, can you imagine? They didn't have I can't understand that. But he did. He wrote papers on spiders, on insects, light, optics, and it demonstrated God's wisdom and care, and he would write that in with his sermons. Sermons on natural revelation that led to divine revelation. He wrote about all of that. You know, today a lot of children, you see kids today, and man, if they don't have that iPad or that cell phone, they're in trouble. But man, wouldn't it be nice if we just got back to nature and started thinking about things that God did in nature and how He works things through nature and how He has brought things about? All those things were meant to show us God. And Jonathan Edwards saw that. He saw that. He entered Yale College at just under 13 years of age. He was almost 13 years, like just a month or so being 13. He entered Yale in 1716. In the following year, he became acquainted with a book authored by a man named John Locke. And John Locke was a man that wrote about epistemology, or knowledge, about how humans think and their knowledge and their intellect and things like that. He was fascinated by it because Jonathan Edwards was a very critical thinker. He could critically think through anything. Jonathan Edwards, his last year at Yale, he hadn't been converted until his last year at Yale, because one thing that bothered him so much, and being raised as a Puritan, one of the things that bothered him so much was the sovereignty of God in salvation. Most people in the land today, even here today, not in here, but I'm saying out there, they will agree with the sovereignty of God except in salvation. They'll say, yes, God's sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over this and that. But when it comes to salvation, man just has so much pride, he wants to take part in that and say, I had something to do with it. And that was the same way Jonathan Edwards was. And he had a struggle with that sovereignty. All of his life he had a struggle with it until he was converted. This is an Edwards quote from his diary. He says, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty." And he says this, "It used to appear to me like a horrible doctrine. However, in 1721, he came to a delightful conviction as he was meditating on 1 Timothy 1:17. I'm going to read that to you, because this is what Jonathan Edwards was reading when God came into his life at a very distinct time. In 1 Timothy 1:17, says this, the Apostle Paul writes, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Jonathan Edwards was reading that text of Scripture, and he says this. He says, "As I read the words, there came into my soul, as it were diffused through it, through the Scripture, a sense of glory of the divine being, a sense quite different from anything I have ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be as it were swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were singing over these words, over and over in Scripture to myself. And I went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him. And I prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection." End quote. Jonathan Edwards loved the sovereignty of God after that. Jonathan Edwards preached on the sovereignty of God in every area. He never gave up any of it. His personal narratives, when I read some of those, and he swung back and forth from his assurance of being saved. John Bunyan did the same thing for years. John Bunyan did the same thing. He swung back and forth on his assurance. There would be times where he would be worried about it, and there was other times when he would be very grounded in it, but there was a time in his life that he swung back and forth, just like Edwards did, and Edwards did. And what it was, what Jonathan Edwards, because of his Puritan raising, a lot of times Puritans had what they called a morphology in conversion. A, B, C, D happens, and then this happens. Well, Jonathan Edwards didn't go A, B, C, D. He didn't follow this pattern. Just God came into his life and He saved him. And it bothered him. And so many books are written. If you ever notice that Jonathan Edwards wrote so many books on the affections of the human heart. Why? The affections of the will. He did that because he was making distinctions between the born again that are in the Spirit and those that are lost, that are in the flesh. Because there is a difference between those two. his conversion didn't fit into the dominant morphology of conversion, is what it was. And that's why he had such a problem with it. But he got to the point to where he studied his Creator and he studied Jesus Christ so much that he came grounded, because he said, the one that I love the most is the one I want to know the most. So his affection was toward Christ. His graduation from Yale at 16 years old as a valedictorian in 1721. He pastored his first church in 1722 and 1723. It was in New York, and it was a Scottish Presbyterian church. That's when he wrote his 70 resolutions at a young age. He was there for only 8 months, but he loved the people. And when you think about Jonathan Edwards, you think of someone who is a highly intellectual person, someone who is a theologian beyond any scope that I can imagine, but someone who is a theologian, but he has this basic love for his sheep. He loved the people of the church. And he tells a story as he left that church after 8 months. He says this. He says, I came away from New York in the month of April 1723. And he said, I had a most bitter parting with Madam Smith and her son. Now, when he said bitter, it's not that they got into an argument. It's just that they were weeping and they were crying because he was leaving, because he had been staying with these people. Jonathan Edwards wasn't married yet. And he was staying with Madam Smith and her son. And he had a bitter parting because his heart was broken because he was leaving. And he said, my heart seemed to sink within me at leaving the family and city where I had enjoyed so many sweet and pleasant days. And he said, I went from New York to Wethersfield by water. He was on a boat. And he said, as he wrote this, he said, as I sailed away, I kept sight of the city as long as I could. And he said the tears clouded his eyes because he just would stay with it as long as he could until it disappeared from the horizon. But that's how much he loved the people. I find it fascinating that a lot of pastors, and I've known some in years past, seem like they didn't have that kind of love for people. They didn't have that kind of heart for people. To them, it's a job. I got to go to the pulpit on Sunday morning, and I'm the CEO. I got the key to the activities building. Call me if you need it. But there wasn't a love and a passion for the sheep. There wasn't a love and a passion to see Christ formed in people. I don't see that in the land today. I don't see a passion with a preacher, except here with these men. I see a passion to see Christ formed in people, from the smallest child to the oldest adult. Mom, I do. How massively important is it that we have a heart for the sheep? Jonathan Edwards had a heart for the people. He had a heart for the lost and for the saved, but for the ones in the church and the body of believers that he pastored in that little Scottish Presbyterian church in 1722 and 23, he had a love for those people to preach the gospel, that those people might have Christ formed in them. I find that fascinating. After his first pastorate, he went back to Yale to get his master's degree. In September, at the end of 1723, he completed his requisite thesis. And it was entitled, now get this, and this is what reminds me of Kyle so much, because a sinner is not justified before God except through the righteousness of Christ obtained by faith. I could have put three periods in that sentence, but that's what he said. I mean, that's what the title of the thesis was. It's massive. It's because I love you, brother. He spent 2 years after that tutoring students at Yale as a young man after he got his master's degree. And he was considered, and he made the status of being a pillar tutor. And a pillar tutor is someone who teaches the teachers. They're so smart, they're considered to be the captain. They're the ones that everybody looks to. If you want to know something about anything, you go to Jonathan Edwards. If you want to know something about the Bible, you go to Jonathan Edwards. And Yale at that time was a Bible college. It was a college dedicated to the cause of Christ. And they raised those men up in that seminary. And it was massively important. Well, after that, after those 2 years, Northampton called, and that was his first true pastorate in August of 1726. His maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, invited him to assist him at Northampton. And at Northampton, I think there was right at 600 congregants in that church. His grandfather had labored there for 55 years. He was ordained to the ministry. Jonathan was in 1527. And Solomon Stoddard died almost 2 years on February the 11th, 1729, just after Jonathan had been ordained as a minister there. So he took over the whole duties there as the pastor. And meanwhile, he was married. He got married to a 17-year-old, Sarah Pierpont, whom he had known since she was 13. He had such admiration for her when he was a 20-year-old. He would see her when she was 13. He knew who she was. He knew her. And he was infatuated with her. He loved her. He could see God in her life. He could see God as she went about her daily activities. She had an impeccable social background. Her father was James Pierpont. He was a minister in New Haven, Connecticut. Her great-grandfather was Thomas Hooker. He was a preacher. And another great-grandfather had been mayor of New York City. So she had this social line from her background that was, she was upper class, you know. Everybody says to me, I married upper, and I did. I married up. And that's, I mean, Jonathan Edwards, he married an upper class woman. Her whole family background spoke of society. And the life that they shared, when I read the part of the biography on the several biographies that I consulted for this, she was massively important in his ministry. They would, after their first few children were old enough to take care of the other kids, they would get alone and they would go horseback riding. They loved to go horseback riding. And as they would go, Jonathan Edwards would talk to her and say, this is what I've been studying this week about the sermon for Sunday. And he would ask her, what have you been learning this week in your personal study? And she would tell him, and he would have all of these thoughts going through his mind. I learned this and this and this, and I'm going to speak on this. And she would be writing these things down. And it's told that she would take all of his thoughts and his statements and she would pin them to his coat so that he would stay keep in order, because his mind was so working in every direction. And she would sit there and do that for him. I think that's massively important. I think that's a godly woman. I mean, that's precious as rubies, you know. I mean, that's beautiful. Both of them had 11. They had 11 children. 10 of those children survived to adulthood. And as they were at Northampton, I want to walk you through four events. Three of them, I mean, all four of them are massive events, but I'm going to spend time on three of them if you'll just bear with me as we go through these events that happened in Northampton. He was pastor there for quite some time. But the first event was the great evangelist George Whitfield got to know him and they met. This is the first time they met. It was in 1740. And it was at the church there at Northampton. Whitfield was already an admirer of Jonathan Edwards. And when he finally met him, Edwards had asked him to preach at Edwards' church there at Northampton. And I want to read to you the remarks. I've got the diary remarks from each man about each person. About what did Edwards think of Whitfield? What did Whitfield think of Edwards and his family? And so here it is. I want to read this to you. I couldn't write all this down. I'd still be there in my study writing if I did. But this is what Jonathan Edwards said in a letter to Thomas Prince. This is Edwards describing the impact of George Whitfield's visit to Northampton when he preached in 1740. And just to give it context in history, this is when the Great Awakening was occurring in the colonies. And this is part of what happened. This is what God used. Edwards says this. He goes, he preached here. Four sermons in the meeting house besides a private lecture at my house. One on Friday, another on Saturday, and two upon the Sabbath. The congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon. Almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the sermon time. Mr. Whitfield's sermons were suitable to the circumstances of the town, containing just reproofs of our backslidings, and in a most moving and affecting manner, making use of our great profession and great mercies as arguments with us to return to God from whom we had departed. Immediately after this, the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion, showing a greater forwardness to make religion the subject of their conversation and to meet frequently together for religious purposes and to embrace all opportunities to hear the word preached. Does that sound familiar? When God begins to work in the heart, guess what happens? You want to talk about the gospel. You want to talk about the one that's your greatest treasure. You want to get together with other believers. And you don't want to forsake being with those believers. This is what was going on in Jonathan Edwards' church. These people that had that were Christians were being revived, and the ones that were dead were being brought to life. It says this: the revival at first appeared chiefly among professors and those that had entertained the hope that they were in a state of grace, to whom Mr. Whitfield chiefly addressed himself. But in a very short time there appeared an awakening and deep concern among some young persons that looked upon themselves as in a Christless state. And there were some hopeful appearances of conversion, and some professors were greatly revived. In about a month or 6 weeks, there was a great alteration in the town, both as to the revivals of professors and the awakenings of others. How massive is that? I find that beautiful, that God used Whitfield at Edwards' church. And this is what George Whitfield, his description of Edwards after this happened. He says, "I felt wonderful satisfaction in being at the house of Mr. Edwards. He is a son himself and hath also a daughter of Abraham for his wife." Wow. He says, "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were dressed not in silks and satins, but plain as become the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity." And after he saw his wife, after he saw Sarah and met her and got to know her, he says this about Sarah. He says, "She is a woman adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked freely, or feelingly and solidly, of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I had put up to God that He would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. I find upon many accounts it is my duty to marry. Lord, I desire to have no choice of my own, that Thou knowest my circumstances. Thou knowest I only desire to marry in and for Thee." Now this is George Whitfield's prayer to send him a wife. This is what effect that Jonathan Edwards and his wife had on him. He said, "Thou didst choose a Rebecca for Isaac. Choose one for me to be a helpmeet for me in carrying on that great work committed to my charge. Lord, hear me. Lord, let my cry come unto Thee." Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
He's asking God to send him a helpmeet, which is God's intention, what it says. He made man and woman. I find that beautiful. This is what was going on at Northampton in 1740. The second thing that was massive, number two, was the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The sermon's text consisted of 10 considerations. I want to read those off to you real quick. Number one, the first consideration that Edwards used in that sermon, it says, "God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment." Any moment. There's no delay. He can do as He pleases. The second consideration, "The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked, the unconverted, at any moment." In other words, there's no restraint. God is not under any restraint. He can cast them into hell right now, and they deserve it. They deserve it. Number three, "The wicked at this very moment suffer under God's condemnation to hell." They suffer this very moment of that condemnation. Right now there is a condemnation that is being built up against wicked sinners, against lost people, that God is holding back His dam of wrath with mercy, but He can send that person any minute to be condemned to hell, and it would be just. So the wicked at this very moment suffer that condemnation presently. Number four, consideration four, "The wicked on earth at this very moment suffer a sample of the torments of hell, not physically, but positionally." I find that massively important that people don't understand that. They don't experience it experientially now, but they will feel His attribute of wrath later. But they are under that same condemnation, the wicked on the earth, at this very moment. They suffer a sample of the torments of hell positionally. Number five, "At any moment, God shall permit Satan to fall upon the wicked and seize them." Any moment. God just gives it up. "If it were not for God's restraints," number six, "there are in the song of the souls of the wicked men principles reigning which presently would kindle and flame out in hell. God's restraining grace right now keeps that from happening. God's restraining grace keeps the wicked, the unconverted, being the totally depraved that they could be. Hitler-esque, if you will. God's grace keeps people from being that far along. Number seven, simply because there are not visible means of death before them at any given moment, the lost, the unconverted, should not feel secure. What was it Kyle said? Death is certain, time is short, eternity is next. That's what it is. Consideration number eight, simply because it is natural to care for oneself or to think that others may care for them, men should not think that they are safe from God's wrath. No one is not safe from God's wrath, the unconverted. All that wicked men may do, number nine, may do to save themselves from eternal damnation shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject God's provision and only provision. Number 10, God has never promised to save us from hell except those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the only ones. That's the only ones. There is no other covenant of grace. It's only through Christ. In July 8, 1741, this sermon was preached. The first time it was preached before July 8th at his home church in Northampton. July the 8th of 1741, this same sermon was preached at Enfield, Connecticut. And this was the difference between Edwards and Whitfield. Edwards, in his preaching style, was very stoic. He was very mild-mannered. He did not get all enthused and try to whip up a bunch of emotion. Now Whitfield, he would get excited about the gospel, and he'd hammer down, and he would get back, and he would shuck the corn. But Edwards wasn't like that. But when he preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, on July 8, 1741, something happened that the Holy Spirit took those words, and as he preached that, people were seeing hell actually opened up before them. And he would be preaching, and I got two or three different accounts that were written that I read on this. One man wrote this, and he said that as Edwards would preach, he said all of a sudden a man would shriek out. And he said someone else would begin weeping and crying. Another man would be hanging on to the pillars or the timbers of the church and looking down over his shoulder. And it said that Edwards at that time would back up, and he would wait until everybody got their composure, then he would resume. He never would get up and try to, at that time, whip up a bunch of emotion. When it would settle down a little bit, he would get back to preaching the Word. And it was only because of the Word that was causing that reaction in people. It wasn't him getting up there trying to whip up something, you know, try to get the emotion before the truth. The truth was being preached. It was being brought to the people about the doctrine of hell. And these people were being affected in a massive way. People were crying for help. He would preach longer. He would preach further into the text. And then there would be cries for help. People would be crying, please save me. And then he would back up again. And he would wait just a few minutes. And he would settle down and he'd go back. There was massive conversions from that one preaching text. That was done during the Great Awakening. That was what brought about part of the Great Awakening in that day, in that part of the country. Well, that's the second thing I want you to see. One of the third things I want you to see, and very quickly, it's about a man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians from 1743 to 1746. He went to Yale also, and as he was there, he had consumption. He had tuberculosis. And so they told him, you can't be coming back to school. And so he was so desirous to do the work of God that he said, well, I'm going to take the gospel to the Indians. And that's what he did. To the Native Americans in that part of the country, he took the gospel. And he was there doing that work from 1743 to 1746. And in early 1747, he became too ill. And he went to Northampton and he lived at Jonathan Edwards' house. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, took care of him. She doctored him. She was his nursemaid. She took care of him when he was sick. And he died on October the 10th, 1747. She became sick and caught what he had. And then she died in February of 1748. She didn't live much longer and she died. She caught a fever. It said that right after he passed away, just not long after that, she began to get worse and worse and worse. And she exhibited the same symptoms he had. And then one day her temperature spiked real high. And then she died. She died in February of 1748. Jonathan Edwards preached his daughter's funeral. And that's one of the things that I was going to bring out of this part when he was at Northampton as the third thing. But the fourth thing was the dismissal from Northampton. He was actually fired from his own church. He was dismissed from Northampton June 22nd, 1750. He was voted out as pastor. Voted out. Gotten rid of. Now, the reason he was voted out was a massive reason. But it was because the theology was wrong and the doctrine was wrong in the church at the beginning. And Edward saw this. Solomon Stoddard, the one that he took over for, had looked at the ordinances, the Lord's Supper in particular, as a saving ordinance, as something that can convert the soul. And as Kyle and I were talking about this the other day, and I didn't know this, but what had happened was Solomon Stoddard was converted. God saved him during the Lord's Supper, during the taking of the Lord's Supper. So he automatically in his mind got off in a ditch and said, well, that's what saved me. That's not what saved him. It wasn't because of the Lord's Supper. It was because God's grace came in at that time and saved him. But that church continued on letting people who were unconverted and knowing that they were unconverted partake in the Lord's table. And we know that the Lord's table is for those who have been born again, those who have been raised to new life. And Jonathan Edwards realized that later on, and he tried to change it. And the church said, no, you're not going to change that. We like this. We like this. Knowing that it was wrong. Knowing that it was wrong. Out of the 230 men who voted on that day, only 23 men stood in his favor. He was ousted by a majority of people. How sad is that? One of the greatest theologians in the history of the United States ousted because he stood on the truth. He stood on the truth of what the Bible teaches about those ordinances. When Jesus established the ordinances, when he established the Lord's Supper, when he was in the upper room, he established that. You remember, Judas wasn't saved. He sent him out before the supper came about. I want to read you some excerpts of his last sermon. He preached there several times as an itinerant. I mean, not as an itinerant, but filling in after he was let go, after they got rid of him. They needed somebody to fill in until they got somebody. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, I know pastors. Can you preach up here while we're trying to find somebody else to fill your shoes? That's crazy. But I want to read to you what Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. His very last sermon. Here is his parting words to the congregation. He says this. He says, to those who are professors of godliness amongst us, I would now call you to a serious consideration of that great day wherein you must meet him who has heretofore been your pastor, before the judge whose eyes are as the flame of fire. I have endeavored according to my best ability to search the Word of God with regard to the distinguishing notes of true piety, those by which persons might best discover their state and most surely and clearly judge of themselves. And these rules and marks I have from time to time applied to you in the preaching of the Word to the utmost of my skill and in the most plain and searching manner that I have been able, in order to the detecting the deceived hypocrite and establishing the hopes and comforts of the sincere. And yet, 'tis to be feared that after all that I have done, I now leave some of you in a deceived, deluded state. For 'tis not to be supposed that among several hundred professors, none are deceived. Henceforward, I am like to have no more opportunity to take the care and charge of your souls, to examine and search them, but still I entreat you to remember and consider the rules which I have often laid down to you during my ministry with a solemn regard to the future day when you and I must meet together before our judge, when the uses of examination you have heard from me must be rehearsed again before you. And those rules of trial must be tried, and it will appear whether they have been good or not. And it will also appear whether you have impartially heard them and tried yourself by them. And the judge himself, who is infallible, will try both you and me. And after this, none will be deceived concerning the state of their souls. That was a massive, massive statement that Jonathan Edwards made to his congregation that one day when he left in 1750. He was gone, and that was it. How sad that is, that a man of God, used of God like that, had to be ousted like that. Well, in 1751, a parish in Scotland called Jonathan Edwards. You see, his name had made it all the way over to England because George Whitefield had been here. He made it all the way over to England and Scotland, and they wanted him. Also, a Virginia church wanted him. He was in big demand, but he didn't do that. He chose a pastorate at Stockbridge in 1751, and a pastor of a frontier church, a small church, in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and a missionary to the Indians. He did that. He said it was with its great difficulty, but nonetheless, it's very rewarding. And the problem was there was language barriers between the native Indians, and there was Indian wars and things like that that he had to watch out for. But he also found time to write Freedom of the Will, 1754, while serving there. He did get much enjoyment out of serving there. He found the work very difficult, but he found it very rewarding. Well, as he came to the finality of his work, it was at Princeton. Now, there was a man by the name of Aaron Burr Sr. That was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. And he was married to Esther, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, one of his daughters. That was who his daughter was, Esther. She was married to Aaron Burr Sr. and he had passed away. And he was at that time president of Princeton College. They had made Jonathan and Sarah the grandparents of a son named Aaron Burr. We know who that is. He's a famous vice president. He'd become vice president of the United States. Jonathan Edwards, he was persuaded to replace Burr as president of the College of New Jersey. When Jonathan Edwards arrived in New Jersey at the college, it was January 16th of 1758. He preached a few services on February 23rd. And on February 23rd, he was inoculated for smallpox. Jonathan Edwards knew the doctor that inoculated him. And Jonathan Edwards liked to set the example. And he said, sure, I'll get inoculated. And so they gave him an inoculation, a vaccination against smallpox. And 4 days later, he had a terrible fever and it grew worse and worse and worse to where they knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die. And you have to remember, back in that day, there was no morphine to give somebody when they're in pain. When the organ started to shut down, that person had no painkiller. And that person died just as natural a death, though unnatural in the cause of it. But that person died, and many, many times that person was very much awake, very much lucid, could talk to people up until just the moment of death. They would say things, and he is recorded. His daughter recorded this, Lucy, and also his physician recorded this. This is what he says to his daughter just about an hour before he died. He said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you, and therefore give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union that has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that, as I trust, is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under such great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." There's the sovereignty of God, and he's preaching it on his deathbed. And here he is to his children. He says, "And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Jonathan Edwards had many books he hadn't written yet. He had many things he hadn't done yet. But his exhortation to his children was to seek God. Go after God. He's the one that's never going to fail you. He can't die. I'm dying, but go seek the Father that never leaves you, that will never die. I find that beautiful. A Father who will never fail you. Jonathan Edwards died at 2:45 p.m. on March 22nd, 1758. He stepped out into eternity with his daughter by his side. Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, lived only 7 months longer. She died on October 2nd, 1758. Now, as I close this out, I want to give you some things. These are the ramifications of who Jonathan Edwards was, him and his wife, and these are the descendants of Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, one dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office. Out of these, 3 United States senators, several mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a controller of the United States Treasury. All these are descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Also, the first lady of the United States, Edith Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt's wife, direct descendant. Any of you heard of the writer O. Henry? Next to Charles Dickens, that's my favorite American author. Direct descendant. Publisher Frank Nelson Doubleday. Writer Robert Lowell. I think when we close tonight, we think about the potentiality of those who are God-dedicated believers in Christ. Those who have dedicated their life to Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God, living one's life totally sold out for the cause of Christ. I think it's massively important that we take an internal look at ourselves and say, I want to be a Jonathan Edwards in the 21st century. I want to be like Jonathan Edwards is, like he was to his wife and to his family. I want to be like that to my family, to my wife. I want to raise my children like Jonathan Edwards did and show them who God is in Scripture and show them who God is in nature and show them who God is in my life, and that they would see God in my life, and not only see it, they'd hear me preach it. How massive would it be in our land today if parents would do that for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandkids if they're still alive? That we would have the same mindset of Jonathan Edwards and say, resolve, I will live every minute of every day dedicated to the cause of Christ. I will not waste 1 minute of my time doing and chasing frivolous things, but live my life so ordered after the cause of Christ that I will make a difference in the land because God has so instituted it that I would live my life that way, sold out for Christ. I think it would be massively important if we all searched ourselves. And I begin with me. I can point a finger. I got 3 pointing back at me. Me. I got to preach this to myself before I ever speak it to anybody else. The potentiality that God gives dedicated, sold out believers, those most committed to the glory of God, what difference can we make in the land? Well, it tells us that those are the excellent ones in the land. It tells us that, doesn't it? Believers in the land, they're the excellent ones. I pray that tonight this has touched you. It has me when I was studying and learning it. And I hope that it helps you. And I hope it gives you a little glimpse of our history, of American history, of who Jonathan Edwards was, and the massive impact he has on our land and even on our government. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Father, for your servant, Jonathan Edwards, Lord, who taught us tonight. Lord, he taught me. And Father, I thank you for using him. Father, even in this day that we have such a powerhouse, Lord, for the gospel, for the truth, for Scripture. Thank you, Father, for Jonathan Edwards. Thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a unity and that you would sanctify us in the truth, Lord. That your word, which is the truth, would sanctify our lives each and every day. That we would carry that over into our circles of influence where we work and who we rub shoulders with, and Lord, that it would most of all be lived out and shown in our families, in our children, in our lives. Lord, may we be those Jonathan Edwards in this time and in this day. The Father, a dying world would see Christ. And Lord, I pray for our land. I pray for our government. I pray for our president, Lord. I pray for this country, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up men like Jonathan Edwards, that you would raise up men in local churches, and that you would bring those men, Father, to the great understanding of the truth of Scripture. And Lord, that they wouldn't back up from preaching the true gospel, that they'd have backbones like railroad irons. And Lord, that they would plant their flags in a local body and live their life out, sold out for Christ, Father. Lord, let the revival begin here in this body. Let it begin with us, Father. Let the awakening start tonight, Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you most for Jesus Christ. For nothing is possible unless it's Christ, Father. It's all about Jesus, Father. We love him. We thank you for him. And Lord, we just ask that you would keep us safe until the next appointed time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.